Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning, that your Son, the Christ, was crucified, and that hell's demands have been denied. We thank you so much for this gift of pardon, this gift of redemption that was paid on our behalf by Jesus. That is why we celebrate and worship you. We ask your blessing now as Pastor reads and teaches from the Word of God. We ask it in the blessed and wonderful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
If there's any teaching from the Bible that I would like to dismiss, it would be the doctrine of hell. I don't enjoy preaching on it. It's not politically correct. Scary in our world is okay. Scary movies are movies that some people like, but hell is not any fun. It is not a good marketing tool. Come and hear a sermon about hell. Don't think very many would come to hear that. But the fact of the matter is that it's in the Bible. The passage that we're looking at today is one of the most sobering and tragic passages in Scripture. It is more tragic than the fall of the Twin Towers. It is more tragic than the tsunami that ravaged the shores of Japan a few years ago. It is more tragic than the horrific Holocaust of 6 million Jewish people in World War II. It is more tragic than the abortion of 55 million babies since Roe versus Wade. But before our eyes are allowed to rest on heaven in the New Jerusalem, we are beckoned to look at the staggering fate of people who are lost in their sins. John is neither a sensationalist nor is he a sadist. He uses very few words, to describe the destination of those who are lost without Christ. Only 5 verses in this chapter. But he uses 2 full chapters in chapter 21 and 22 to consider and portray the future of those who are redeemed. But first, we must consider the peril of those who are lost. Humanistic, man-centered culture has no time for this. People don't want to hear about hell. It reveals that sin is more awful than they ever dreamed it was. And besides, we live in an enlightened age. Hell is old-fashioned religious scare tactic stuff. If there is a hell, then it's for people like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. It no longer has any relevance to the postmodern generation. Really? In his book, Because the Time is Near, John MacArthur divides the judgment and the sentencing of the lost under 4 headings. I want to look at them with you today. First is the scene. Look at it in verse 11. John says, "Then I saw." That phrase is repeated several times throughout the book of Revelation. It demonstrates each time that John sees something new. And John this time sees the judge who sits on what he calls a great white throne. He doesn't name him, but we know he's God. Because this throne is mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation. And at that particular time, there's a throne of redeemed saints. There's a throne of there's a throng of angels and of the 24 elders that are worshiping before what is called the great God Almighty, the Lord God Almighty. In John chapter 5, which the Apostle John also wrote the gospel, it says that the Father was entrusted with all judgment, and that he entrusted judgment to the Son, to his Son, and that he's given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. The Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, sit together as one on that throne of judgment. The throne symbolizes God's sovereignty over the entire world, his sovereign rule. White indicates that he is perfectly pure and just and holy. We know that the verdict that comes on the great white throne judgment will be just. It will be fair in God's eyes. And it is great. It is a great throne, not because of the size of it, but because of the universal extent of God's authority all over the world, over everyone. Verse 11 says that earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no room for them. John MacArthur in his book calls this the uncreation. Other passages in Scripture talk about this taking place as well. In Psalm 102, it says, "The earth and the heavens will wear out like a garment." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away." So God will create a new heaven and a new earth, completely free of sin. And you and I, if we are in Christ, if we have received him as our Savior, will be with him there to inhabit that place throughout all eternity. That's the scene. The summons in verses 12 and 13, the first part. Again, John says, "And I saw." He sees the dead. "I saw the dead facing judgment." Think of a courtroom. Have any of you ever been in court? You don't have to raise your hand. Mary Ellen and I were in court about a year ago because of our dog, Maggie, who got in some trouble. And because Maggie got in some trouble, Mary Ellen got in some trouble because she was on the scene. And so we got dragged into court by a neighbor down the street whose dog bit her when she encountered Maggie. And Maggie, of course, was the bad guy, the bad girl. And it is no fun being in court. And I won't tell you the whole story. Mary Ellen didn't end up in jail. It's just a fine. Just happened that she was on the scene. But you know what court's like. I mean, you've watched court on television. You've seen the judge in his or her robe sitting up there on their throne, and the accused standing below and waiting for the judgment. That's the scene here. Only it's magnified a bazillion times. It is far more awesome than anything you and I have ever seen. And it says that the great and small stand before the throne. There's no partiality. There's no advantage of one class over another. The Bible in Romans chapter 2 says that God does not show favoritism. So at this particular judgment seat, the great white throne where unbelievers are judged, there will be rich and poor. There will be people who are powerful and those who are impotent. There will be geniuses and there will be uneducated people from every nation, tribe, and tongue on the face of the earth. And this judgment, the great white throne judgment, which John talks about here, is a judgment of the unredeemed from every generation. It is like the first resurrection where believers are resurrected and given bodies, in that people who are sinners and have not placed their trust in Christ will also be raised from the grave or for wherever they are and will be given resurrection bodies. And they will face judgment in those bodies. Jesus says that in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And they will be summoned from various temporary holding places, and John calls those holding cells the sea and death and Hades. Here he's specifically talking about people who have never placed their faith and trust in Christ. They have never even followed the light that they had. For if they had followed the light that they had, God would have seen to it that they would have been directed towards him and towards Jesus. But they are summoned from the sea and from death and from Hades. The sea is interesting to note here because in ancient times people feared the sea. There was something about the sea that was so deep and so haunting and so profound that people in ancient times wanted to be buried in solid ground. They did not want to be lost at sea, for to be lost at sea was to be lost and never to be found. So what this passage is saying, what John is doing, is he's using the fear of some people of the sea to indicate this point, that the resurrection of those who are going to be judged at the great white throne will be complete, and no one will be left behind. No one. Jesus, who will sit on the throne with his Father, will have a body, and so will those who are judged. It will be a physically visible event. What's solemn about this passage is that there is no presence of angels. In all of the other passages up until this time in the book of Revelation, we have seen angels, we have seen the 24 elders, we have seen sometimes worshiping saints, but in this passage, there's nobody else. There's only the accused. Only those who have depended upon their own works to get them to heaven and have ignored Jesus Christ. It will be a private judgment of lost people one by one. There will be no defense, no debate, no cross-examination, no advocate, no rebuttal, and worst of all, no hope. And the verdict will be final. Thirdly, we look in this passage at the standard. For these people who have gone off into eternity without embracing Christ, without following the light that God has given them that would lead them eventually to Christ, for these people, the standard will be opened, and the standard will be two books. One of the books is called a book of works. As the person stands before the judge, God Almighty, every thought and every word and every deed will be measured against God's standard of perfection. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 in his Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And no one has been able to claim perfection. As I illustrated several years ago in a sermon as I preached on that particular passage, God, in confronting the Pharisees and talking about different things that they thought they were so good at, like they'd never committed adultery and never murdered and all that kind of stuff, Jesus said, "Well, maybe you've never committed adultery, but have you thought about it? Have you put it into action in your mind?" And gradually, as Jesus worked with people who were trying to earn their way to heaven, he would raise the bar. And we had, for those of you who remember, a high bar over here that they jump over in the Olympics and in various athletic track and field events. And the point that Jesus was trying to make by saying, if you've even looked at a woman and thought of adultery, you've been guilty of that sin. What Jesus was trying to do, and he eventually ended up saying, the only way you're going to get to heaven is to be perfect, like your Father is perfect in heaven. He was just raising the bar to show us how impossible it is for us in our own energy and in our own works to get to heaven. He says that all through the Bible. Look at these verses with me up on the screen. I'm going to read the first. I want you to read the second, and then we'll go back and forth like that. We'll all read the very last one. But I'll read the first one, then you read the second. All fall short of the glory of God. You read the second. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And let's all read the last verse together. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I wish this verse was up on the screen. I failed to put it up there, but this last Friday, I had the opportunity of going over and visiting Eunice Murdoch, and she wanted me to come over and to serve her communion. And in the course of communion, serving her communion, I brought up this passage from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Let me just read the verses to you. It's verses 5 and 6 out of chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquities of us all. I just started reading the other day a book by a Jewish author who came to know Christ, and he says in that book, having been a devout Jew for many, many years, that he finally came to Christ. And he said that in the synagogue, Isaiah 53 is never read, because it so dramatically points to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And as I was chatting with Eunice about this, I said to her, you know, what's amazing about this prophecy from Isaiah is that it was written 700 years before Christ even came to earth. 700 years. She'd never connected with that. But Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. Another verse in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a transaction. What a deal. What an exchange. My filth, even my good works, sometimes done with bad motives, but even the best of my good works doesn't match up with his work. And he took my sin. He who knew no sin, Jesus, took my sin so that I could believe in that and trust him that he took my sin. He paid the price for it so that I could invite him to be my Savior. And he could put his righteousness to my account. He could impute his righteousness to me. He could put it in my bank. But unbelievers personally pay the price for their own sins. It's not so much that God judges us, but that we write our own judgment by neglecting him and by trying to do it our own way all through our own lives. We are writing our own destiny. Unrepentant sinners at the great white throne judgment will be individually evaluated, and the penalty that they face will fit their personal record. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, said this, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, For the miracles that were performed in, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which were very pagan cities, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than it will be for you. Another verse says, to whom much is given, much is required. God's punishment will be just because its limits will be ordered by a holy and righteous God. But there's another book, not only the book of works, but the book of life will be opened. Ancient cities had registries of the citizens who were a part of their town or their city. The Apostle Paul picks that theme up in one of his books, the book of Philippians, and talks about believers as having a citizenship in heaven. This term, book of life, is used 6 times in the book of Revelation. It has to do with whether or not we're citizens of heaven. It has to do with whether or not when we die and are resurrected and when we face eternity, whether we get in or we don't get in. Imagine some people who you know. Some of your neighbors, maybe some of your friends, maybe some of your relatives who stand before the judgment throne, the great white throne judgment, depending upon their own good works to get them into heaven. They may say things like people in Jesus' day did, well, we've cast out demons and we've done this and we've done that. And Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Let me ask you a question. Is your name written in the book of life? Have you come to a place in your own life where you have stopped depending upon your own goodness and your own works to get you there? And have you come to the place where you have fully trusted Jesus as your sacrifice, who paid for your sin, so that you can get to heaven and live with him throughout all eternity? Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? And lastly, we come in verses 14 and 15 to the sentencing. The sentencing. It says that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is one of the biblical images for hell. But the strongest word for hell that is used in the New Testament is the word Gehenna. It appears 12 times in the New Testament. And it comes from the Greek word Hinnom. The valley of Hinnom is a ravine on the southwest edge of the city of Jerusalem. And it has a very evil past. In the days of Ahaz, one of the kings of Israel, wayward Israelites offered their fire worship and sacrificed their little children to the god Molech. In fact, the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 28 says that the king, Ahaz, burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. I don't even want to describe the scene. I think you can pick it up from the picture. But some years later, during the reforms of Josiah, the valley was declared unclean, where all that had taken place, and it actually became a garbage dump. And in that place were thrown corpses of criminals and of animals and, of course, refuse. The place had a foul, unclean smell. It was loathsome, and worms bred on the refuse. It smoked and smoldered perpetually like a vast incinerator, And Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, became a synonym for hell. It is a place of torment. It is the place, the Bible tells us, of outer darkness or of blackest darkness. It will be the loneliest place in the universe. Sinners, I think, sometimes talk about hell as being a place where they can do anything they want to and have all the fun they want to through all eternity. Some even joke about it. The fact of the matter is, it will be the loneliest place ever. It will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the saddest thing about all this is that hell was made for Satan and his angels, not for people. The Bible says that God is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God passionately wants you to come into a relationship with him. He wants to keep you out of hell. He died so that you could go to heaven. If you've never repented of your sin and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. In the mid-1900s, Jonathan Edwards spoke these words to his Northampton congregation. Here's what he said. "I don't desire to go about to terrify you needlessly or to represent your case worse than it is. But I do truly think that there are a number of people belonging to this congregation in imminent danger of being damned to all eternity. If you know Christ, the doctrine of hell should increase your urgency to rescue those who are perishing without him." Author Robertson McQuilkin writes these words, "For those of you who are in this room who have placed your trust in Jesus and you know you're going to heaven, these are words to ponder. When all has been said that can be said on this issue, the greatest remaining mystery is not the character of God nor the destiny of lost people. The greatest mystery is why those who are charged with rescuing the lost have spent 2,000 years doing other things, good things perhaps, but have failed to send and be sent until all who have heard the liberating word, until all have heard the liberating word of the life of Jesus Christ." I close with just two questions. Is your name in the book? Is your name in the book? If you can just hold the paper for a while. Is your name in the book? Have you come to a place where you've just totally placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You may be a good person. You're not Adolf Hitler. You're not even a bad guy at all. You're a good guy. But have you placed your trust in Jesus for your salvation? And if you haven't, would you do it today? Would you just trust him? Would you just admit that you're a sinner? Would you invite him to come into your life and to be your Savior, your Lord? And would you promise him that you will do the very best to live for him the rest of your life? And to those of you who are here who are already believers, are you doing all that you can to share the good news of Jesus with those around you, with your neighbors, your friends, your loved ones? Would you be about the business of sharing Jesus with them? Would you close your eyes, please? I want you to know that there has been no desire on my part to be sensational. I prayed last night and prayed this morning with the elders that I would share this with compassion, because I don't like sharing the bad part. But I just want to offer you the opportunity, if you've not invited Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord, would you do that right now? If it's the desire of your heart to invite him into your life, then all that's needed is a simple heart transaction between your heart and his heart. You can put it in words, you can put it in your own words if you want to, but if you'd be more comfortable, feel free to just follow after me and just in your own heart, in your own mind, repeat these words. They're not magic, but they provide you with the opportunity and the words to say that will express your heart to God and invite him to come into your life. Would you just pray this prayer with me? Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I can't ever be perfect on my own. I pray that you'd forgive me for my sin. I thank you that Jesus died on the cross for me. And now, Jesus, I invite you into my life to be my Savior and to be my Lord. And I'll do everything I can to live for you for the rest of my life. I love you, Jesus. Thank you for what you're doing in my life. If you prayed that prayer, would you just slip your hand up and take it back down right away? I'm not going to point you out, not going to call you by name. But if you prayed that prayer, would you do that just as an acknowledgement of the fact that today you invited Christ into your life? Father, I pray that you would help us as believers to be about the business of sharing the good news of Christ with others. Thank you for opportunities that you open up to us with work associates and with neighbors and with friends and with relatives to say a word here and there that will help draw people to you. Pray that as we plant the seed, as we share our faith, that you would work in the hearts of people and that you would draw them to yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.